not Bell's Tennis.
It's lovely to be back with you again. We were here with you a year ago, and that was a combined service with Durham Bandy, and it was, in a sense, a service of extremes, because we had a really good time in the Word, and then towards the end of the service, Derek announced that the Shillers were going to be leaving, so it kind of went... what encourages me is to see that here you all are, and the musical team of Shiller has been replaced more than adequately, and you're bright-eyed and bushy-tailed in the Lord, and going on, even though you do not currently have a pastor in service among you. So God is good, and He provides a way. In Mark chapter 10, where we're going to be going this morning for several little segments, starting from verse 32, Jesus asks three different people an amazing question for the Lord of heaven and earth to be asking ordinary garden variety humans. And that question is, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And that is actually a question. In this passage, we'll see that Jesus said that He, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. So, extraordinarily, though He is Lord of all, He condescends to each of us with that question. And He asks, Shirley, Kayleen, Bruce, Nick, what do you want me to do for you? We're going to look at this under three headings, and they are three ways of three different people or groups of people. There's Jesus' way, which we'll see is the way of the cross. Then there is James and John's way, which I call the both-and way. It's a way of following the Lord but retaining your self-interest and self-advancement. And then there's Bartimaeus's way, the blind man, a way of receiving the Lord's grace and following Him in devotion in response. So we're going to look at those three ways. The first one is the way of the cross, Jesus' way. Now, it's great when you study Mark, because Mark is a master of dramatic word pictures. I like to call him a cinematographer. Now, cinematographers in our days use data to record their pictures. They used to use celluloid film, but in Mark's day they used word pictures that came alive as a picture in the mind. And Mark's favourite word was immediately. And immediately Jesus did something, and He uses that word here. So let's get first to His first scene one, Mark 10, 32-34. And who's reading that for us? Shirley is reading that for us.
Mark 10, 32-34. They were on their way to Jerusalem,
with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to them. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise."
Did you see Mark's cinematography? They're on the way up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is up on a range of hills. And Jesus is striding out ahead, and the disciples are following, and they're looking at each other, and they're asking, does he know what he's doing? He's walking into a trap. And so Jesus can see that they are concerned, and he stops, and they sit on a log and have an apple. And he tells them, this is what is going to happen. He will be arrested, condemned, mocked, spat on, flogged, and killed. And on the third day, rise from the dead. That is the way that Jesus is taking. It's the way of the cross. The next verse in Mark is astonishing, because right on the top of that, Mark goes on to record something that two of Jesus' disciples do at that very time. Have you ever been in a group of people when you're discussing something important and you're all pretty much aligned in what you think about that important subject, and then someone says something and you realise they are on a completely different track? It's sort of an embarrassing moment, isn't it? Did someone say KFC? Well, it was like that, because the way that James and John at that time in their lives were wanting to take was it very different to this way that Jesus had just marked out. Let us hear then from verse 35. And that's Jack's going to read that for us, Jack.
"Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You do not know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can do this. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant, and James and John, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. But even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as an answer for many."
Thank goodness these two leading disciples got onto the program later on. James was murdered by King Herod, and John lived out the longest life of all the disciples. He's the only one that wasn't martyred. And he wrote the beautiful John passages in the New Testament. But at this time, they were in this place where somehow they were so, had their heads in such a different place that at the very time when Jesus is laying out the way that he is taking, the plot is thickening, things are hotting up, we're getting to the climax of the salvation story. Here's these cats planning their special spots in the kingdom. And we pause there to notice that the human heart has deeply embedded in it a strategy that says, I want both and. I want both and. I want to, yes, they said when Jesus questioned them, can you drink the cup that I, yes, yeah, we're on board, Jesus. It's just that when push comes to shove, we tend to think that we're the best guys to take the top jobs. And that's where our heads are at this time. They wanted both and. And we quickly see that the other disciples, they get stroppy because these guys are stealing a march on them. So they weren't any different. Jesus was like, oh, God, when are these guys going to get it? Sadly, we pause to observe that even in churches and religious organisations, there are those who, as believers, have the aim both to serve Christ and to feather their own position and promotion and so on. In contrast, Jesus makes it clear that in the way that he is taking, this is not the way it will be. Whoever instead wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we come to the third scene of Mark's film that he's making, yes, from verse 46. Thank you, Caleb.
Then they came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples together went about with a large crowd. Were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then he rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called him, called to the blind man, cheer up. On your feet. He's calling you. Throwing his clothes aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
So once again, Mark's captured the drama, hasn't he? Jesus is walking through Jericho. This is the last town before he heads up the hill into the hill country where Jerusalem is. And immediately following on this that Caelan's just read is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Mark's gospel, with all its vivid imagery of the palm trees and the crowds shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. But here's this blind man beside the road, and he's heard about Jesus and he's become convinced that he's the Messiah. Jesus, Son of David, term for the Messiah, he calls out. And have mercy on me, he calls out. And he's getting a bit loud and insistent. And so people in the crowd are turning around and saying, shut up, you know, you're just a blind man. He's not going to be worried about you. And so he takes that advice on board and says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Even more insistently. And so Jesus calls him. And you might think that he would just say, well, it's obvious what he wants and heal him. But no, he pops our question for the day. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see. And Jesus very calmly, very simply says, go your way. Your faith has healed you. And he can see. And he's free to go his way. Jesus has said, go your way. And he's free now to be and to do all the things that he couldn't do because he was blind. He can get a job. He can start a business. He can have a family. He can buy property. The sky is the limit. But what does Bartimaeus do? Jesus said, go your way. And Bartimaeus followed Jesus in the way. And as we've seen, the way immediately up to Jerusalem. So we can only assume that, like, he didn't just follow him in the way till they got out to the 80K zone and then turn back to Jericho. He followed him. He would have been there when Jesus entered Jerusalem. He would have been there when Jesus was crucified. He followed Jesus in the way of the cross. So we've looked at Jesus' way, the way of the cross. We've looked at James and John's way at that point in their lives, the way of both end, discipleship and self-advancement. How might we describe Bartimaeus' way? Surely it's a beautiful and a clear example of the way of somebody receiving the Lord's grace and responding in willing devotion and following him wherever that may take him. Have you ever heard of the pudding cup guy? Anybody heard of the pudding cup guy? He's a real guy. If you get your phone out and Google the pudding cup guy, you'll come up with a guy called David Phillips. And David Phillips lived in California. He was an engineer. Probably still lives in California and still is an engineer, I don't know. But he was in the supermarket one day and he saw that the Healthy Choice chocolate company were making one of those alluring offers that you get in supermarkets where for every pack of Healthy Choice chocolate puddings you buy, you get a certain number of, what do they call them? I'll get the word in a minute. Frequent flyer miles. In America, they give you miles, not points. And he did the maths. And he worked out that there was something to be gained here. So in due course, he bought 12,150 cups of chocolate pudding. Now, it wasn't that he was devoted to Healthy Choice chocolate pudding. He was in it for the frequent flyer miles. In fact, he gave most of the chocolate pudding away to charities. But in the course of things, he earned 1.2 million frequent flyer miles. And his family was able to fly in lovely holidays all over the world. This is a true story. He is now known worldwide as the Pudding Cup Man. And he kind of represents the person who's in it for the side benefits. He wasn't devoted really to healthy choice chocolate pudding. He was in it for the frequent flyer points. And it begs a question, as a Christian, for each of us, what are we in it for? You see, Christian history is marred, very sadly and painfully, with dark accounts of those who have used their faith in Jesus Christ to secure and justify other things that they really wanted. I'll give you two or three corporate examples of that. One was during the Second World War in Germany. Hitler, who was a very crafty fellow, he engaged the Christian churches in a thing called German Christian nationalism, Christian nationalists. And the Christian nationalists had a symbol of the cross, and on superimposed on the cross was a swastika. They were Christians in Germany who believed in the supremacy of the Aryan race and of the great future power and strength and prosperity that Hitler was promising them. And do you know, the majority of the Christian churches and their leaders went for that. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? In fact, there was only a minority known as the Confessing Church that held out and said, this is wrong. And they got the big stick for that. The second example is in the country of South Africa, where the white minority people, particularly the Afrikaner folk, they belong to the Dutch Reformed Church. And the Dutch Reformed Church supplied them with a theology of white supremacy and enabled that nation to come under the apartheid system, which was very racist and very discriminatory and very unjust, and a lot of suffering was caused. But it actually was foundationally placed upon this distorted Christian theology. And it was only in the passage of many decades that that eventually was broken down. It's tricky, isn't it? In America and in Europe, in some countries and in other parts of the world today, there's a thing brewing away called Christian nationalism. The Christian nationalists in America have got on board strongly with Trump. They believe that the nation of America is exceptional, that it is Christian, and that there has to be an inseparable nexus between Christianity and the nation, kind of whether you like it or not. And so that's working away there, and there are many other illustrations of Christian nationalism in the world today. So they are illustrations of how human beings with their corrupt minds can entertain a both-and thing. Yep, I'm a Christian, but I'm taking along these other things and incorporating that into my Christian faith and my worldview. But it isn't the way that Jesus has taken. Coming back to a personal level, each of us will be tempted throughout our lives to be pudding cup Christians and say, oh yes, I'm a Christian for sure, but God is helping me get all the benefits that I want. Not that God doesn't want to help you with the benefits. He does. But he still wants you to take the way of the cross. There's a poet, T.S. Eliot, who was famed for his poems. And he had a poem that had this couplet in it. The last temptation is the greatest treason. To do the right deed for the wrong reason. The last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right thing for the wrong reason. Now, we could go down a rabbit hole trying to analyse our motives as Christians. And that's really doesn't work all that well, because the Bible says that the human heart is desperately sick and deceitful beyond all else. Who can understand it? So if you try to understand your heart, you may go down a rabbit warren and get knotted up. I think the best thing to do is to address an answer to Jesus' question to you in your life, in the days ahead. Jesus, your servant Lord, is asking you, what do you want me to do for you? Let me finish with some suggestions of what you might give by way of answer. What do you want me to do for you, says Jesus? Lord, can you take me the way you are taking? That's what I want you to do for me. Take me the way you are taking. No other way. What do you want me to do for you, Lord? Can you please root out from my heart the inbred sin of double-mindedness? Of both ends. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, could you enable me to bear the fruit that lasts into eternity? The fruit that lasts into eternity is fruit in other people's lives that leads to their salvation and their eternal life. That's bearing the fruit that lasts. Jesus said, you did not call me, did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear the fruit that lasts. Lord, enable me, please, to bear the fruit that lasts rather than to pile up ego achievements and unnecessary possessions. What do you want me to do for you, says Jesus? Lord, when you go looking for lost sheep, could you take me along? Because he goes out every day, you know, looking for lost sheep. So, Lord, can I come too? What do you want me to do for you, says Jesus? Lord, could you please continue your saving work in my family and friends who don't know you? That's really what I want you to do for me. What do you want me to do for you, says Jesus? Lord, could you grant me the honour of sharing in your sufferings as you take the way of the cross? And finally, what do you want me to do for you, says Jesus? Lord, could you help me willingly to be last of all and servant of all? Saint Richard of Chichester penned a prayer that has endured and is widely known. It says, "Thanks be to you, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits you have given me, for all the pains and insults you have borne for me. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly day by day."